To start off with, we want to look at a simple question. Why is the nativity message recorded in Scripture? It's a very simple question because we know that the custom with regard to people of importance in the Jewish culture did not reflect their birth, but rather their death and their reign and their work and what they did. And we see this reflected very much in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, written somewhere between the 50 AD to 60 AD, around that time scale, is considered to be one of the first Gospels that are written down with regard to the events concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Mark starts his Gospel with an adult Christ, which is a perfect reflection of the Jewish custom of the day. Why, therefore, do we find that when we look at the other synoptic Gospels, that their starting date don't reflect Jewish custom, but are reflective of the Gentile belief structures which begin the history of anyone of importance with their birth? That's what I want to look at today. And so I'm going to be going across some very interesting ground. Well, I find it interesting, and I'm hoping you will too. So let's ask the question. First of all, why did Mark write his Gospel? The answer to that simple reason is this. As the Scripture, as the message of salvation, the Gospel message, started to go out among all the Gentile nations, questions began to be asked for evidence of, you know, what actually did occur. Eyewitness accounts that could be referred back to. So as people began to preach and to teach who had not seen Jesus Christ, they could authenticate what they actually were talking, what they were explaining. So, as the apostles were getting older, as some of them already had been executed, it became necessary to record a record. Now, theologians will tell you that the Gospel of Matthew is not necessarily the first attempt at a record with regard to Jesus Christ. They suggest that there may well have been an earlier Gospel no longer available to us, which they have christened the Q Gospel. But because we don't have it, because there's no access to it, we really can't say that that even existed. It's a explanation offered by the academia with regard to how the Gospels were written. But the fact that the Gospel was written is very important, especially when we begin to look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew poses a problem because he steps away from presenting Jesus from a Jewish background. And yet, of all the Gospel letters, his is the most Jewish in nature. So we've got a bit of a strangeness here. Why did he do this? But you see, in the church, a problem had occurred. The problem was very simple. It consisted of the fact that in Gentile belief structure, the concept of God coming to the earth was not unheard of. They had God-men. They had individuals, heroes, local gods who they adored, who met all the same criteria as Christ. And therefore it became necessary to show that this Hebrew that was being talked about was not like the pagan gods of antiquity. Matthew's attempt at the Gospel starts off by telling us that Jesus Christ's birth was prophesied. He emphasizes the prophecies that were known throughout Israel from Isaiah that a virgin should bear a son. This was almost unheard of before. Everybody knew this was unique to the Jewish faith and couldn't understand how it is. None of the other God men, shall we call them that, actually have that problem. In their mythology, a god, normally a particular god, would disguise himself and seduce. It was as simple as that. That's how they saw the system. And the reason they saw it that way is because frequently that's what happened within their culture. But the Christian God is not like that. And so the story begins to open up. And Matthew begins to identify that an angel comes and speaks to a young woman. We don't have Mary's exact age. We anticipate she was probably 14, 15 years old. We don't know. She could have been in her mid-20s. Culturally, unlikely, but because we don't have the evidence to support otherwise, we don't know. She was betrothed to be married, however, and that meant that as far as the world was concerned of her day, she was chastened. Because if she wasn't, she wouldn't have been allowed to get married. It was a problem. The exceptions is widowhood. So there's a difference here. For Mary was being married to Joseph with the understanding that his family line, which is a direct line of David, would continue through her until she gets a visitor. The visitor is an angel who is identified as Gabriel. You might say, well, why did God bother identifying it? Or rather, why did Matthew bother going to the bother of identifying who this is? It's because from a Jewish standpoint, this angel is known about. He is the one who came to Daniel. He is a cherub angel who is believed to stand and represent the throne of God. So he's a very important ambassador for the kingdom. And he came with a very important message, that she was about to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit. But there was a condition. A very simple condition. She had to agree. If Mary had said, oh no, I am engaged to Joseph, it would not look well at all for me to be pregnant before we've actually had an opportunity to get married. Then the angel would have backed away and no further line of this story would have continued. Why do we know that? Because God, if you like, and we'll put this in human terms, is a gentleman. He will not impose anything that is not agreed to. Mary understood about the Messiah. She understood the prophecies. She realized that what has been given to her was a great privilege, that God had chosen her for this purpose. And she yielded to his authority in her life, which is really important for us to understand. Because while we today have religions that, for all intent and purpose, magnify Mary to an extent beyond what she should be, God already has magnified her. He has made her most blessed. Not an equivocal statement relating to a different religion, but a truth recorded in Scripture. She has been blessed before all women, because to her has been given the privilege of bearing the Son of God. But now the nativity story starts. And we need to understand that while Matthew considers the political construct, he needs to bring religious and skilled men from different countries, ambassadors, if you like, to celebrate this coming king. The Magi perfectly meet that requirement, and Matthew highlights the Magi's coming. But he also has to remind people that not everybody was agreeable to the kingdom. There was an enemy who would stand against this Messiah. And he is represented in human form by King Herod. Herod's story is tied into the Nativity because of his action. In order to destroy this child, he orders the death of all male children in the area where the child was to be born, Bethlehem, up to 2 years old. This story has great impact. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Rachel's lost her children. It was an ancient prophecy, and it was one that came to pass 2,000 years ago. But then we look at the other side of the story. Luke needs to approach the story from a different perspective. He needs to explain to a Gentile. Remember, Matthew's looking at the Jews and is bringing the story of the Messiah to the Jews. But Luke is looking at the Gentiles. And the problem is, they don't need the same amount of information. They need different storyline. They need a different narrative. So we don't get kings in Luke's narrative. We don't get the danger that was made against the people, against Jesus, and the destruction of the infants. It doesn't happen in Luke's story. Instead, we get a wonderful narrative, which is the favourite of most Gentile Christians in the world today when they hear this story. The story of the shepherds. The story of when Mary and Joseph come into Bethlehem and they're looking for somewhere to stay. And the ark, or not the ark in this case, it's the inn, is full. All the inns are full. There's nowhere for this child to be born. And so a suggestion is made. Why don't you use one of the outhouses? Now, whether it was a cave, whether it was a stable, we don't know. The Bible indicates both. And both were used at the time, so they're interchangeable. That's not what's important. What's important is that this child was about to be born in the most dire consequences possible. An unhygienic animal stable where you kept domestic animals. He was about to be born with not one aspect of hygiene around, as if he was being thrown out rather than cared for and loved. And this was how our Saviour is introduced to the world within Luke's Gospel. He wants to identify Jesus with the poorer members of society. He wants them to understand when the King of Glory came, he was born and placed in a manger because there was no room for him. He was rejected and set aside from even his birth. Nobody thought him important enough, though he was the creator of all the universe. So they set him to one side. And that's why, when this story was told, the nativity story reached out into the Gentile world, it impacted. It impacted because it demolished all of the other God-man stories. None of them reflected it. Because here was the King of Glory being presented purely human, not as God, not with great grandeur. But he was a king. He was God. And Luke reminds us of that by telling us about the shepherds. The shepherds aren't a throwaway or just an added aspect. The shepherds are very, very important. Shepherds in Israel were, if you like, the working class. They didn't own the flocks they generally looked after. It would have been very unusual if they had. They worked for people. This is why there's all of those parables about, you know, the shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep. It's because that was a common denominator. The shepherd would look after the sheep on behalf of somebody who was better off. It meant staying out all night in all weathers. And it meant being willing to risk your life against wild animals that could attack at night when you were most defenseless. Shepherds are very important. And God thought so too. Because over the hills of Bethlehem, on a certain day, possibly early autumn, possibly, it could have been spring. There is an inconsistency with the storyline that doesn't allow us to identify exactly when the event happened. We know it has to be either spring or autumn, but we can't tie down which. And that's important for us to understand as well, because this is part of God's plan. He needs us to have a certain level of uncertainty, because his intention with regard to the nativity as recorded in Scripture would have an impact on the Gentile world for 2,000 years. And we need to realize that. But before we get there, let's go back to our angels, or rather our shepherds. For they were about to get the first recorded flesh mob in history. You all know what a flesh mob is. Of course you do. A flesh mob is when you are out doing your shopping or participating in some normal everyday activity, and suddenly you will see a group of people start to sing, dance, and celebrate. And it's done automatically, and they seem to drop from all different aspects, as if they had been going around doing their shop, and then suddenly they're breaking out into dance and singing. But the angels that performed the first flesh dance were perfectly choreographed. They had a message to give to angels, to shepherds, that was of immense importance. It was a message that was not to be given simply to the Jews. It was a message to all the world. Good tidings to all men. It was a wonderful introduction to the Saviour of the world. Perfectly choreographed. Perfectly managed. And yet ambiguous enough to be used whenever God requires. And that's important. There is a problem, of course. Law. Why is law a problem? Because law consists of regulations and rules. And in the Jewish culture, regulations and rules are very important. And there is a lot of regulations and rules with regard to paganism. You shall not do what they do in any way, shape, or form is one of the main parts of the law. Because of this, most of this nativity scene is not even used for the first 30 to 40 years of the Christian message being going out to the Gentiles. They don't even go near it, because it is so reflective of what the pagans already know and understand. So they don't use it. And that's very evident. Until an event happens. The event occurs in the city of Athens. An apostle called Paul has separated from the rest of his group and come on ahead to Athens because of a little problem where he was before. And while he's there waiting for everybody to come, he decides to have a dander around the city. Athens, for all intent and purpose, is the, let's use modern day terms, the Mecca of paganism. It has all the shrines to all the gods who are worshipped throughout the Roman Empire, including all the gods who they have been introduced to. And given the range of where the Roman Empire was over that time, you could say this was a city of idols. And Paul was walking down the streets looking at all of these idols. He was looking at all of these gods that the people believed. And he would see the devotees of the gods coming up and making their little sacrifices. Sometimes it was a simple thing like a flower. Sometimes it would have been a glass of wine. Sometimes it would have been a little bit of bread. Sometimes it was meat or blood. Whatever was required by that god was met by the devotees who came on a daily basis. But one in particular caught Paul's attention. Because being a Jew, he had a very simple view on all this. Paganism. These all need to be removed. I don't understand these people. Blah, 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 blah. Because he had a fixed view. He was a Pharisee. At the end of the day, Paul is a Pharisee. But then all of a sudden, he comes across one that has a different inscription. It says, "To the unknown God." And he looks at it. And as he looks at it, the Holy Spirit speaks to him. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to him, his entire understanding changes. Now, you might say, well, William, that story is in Acts 17, and it runs basically from 16 to 34. And in nowhere does it say the Holy Spirit touched Paul on the shoulder and said, "Boy, you're right." The Holy Spirit isn't recorded as speaking to Paul. So how can I stand up here today and say that's exactly what happened? Because if we go to Acts 17 for a moment, verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. We read, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city." We've already mentioned that bit. "He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there." He did all of this. You see, he wasn't wanting to get involved with the idolatrous paganism. So he went to the Jews. But then he gets an invite to go and speak to some of the educated class. Epicureans and philosophers. And they want to know what it was he was speaking, because they were interested in new religions. Why were they interested in new religions? Because that's all they spoke about. They had so many gods, if there was a new one to be found out about, they wanted to get the full information. So we've got to get Paul up here and get him to tell us about what he's teaching and what he believes. It might be necessary to put up another idol. Big celebration. Party. Increased tourism. Yeah, they had this all worked out. They knew exactly what they were doing. So Paul goes, as invited. But he's already noticed this idol. And he's listened to what the Spirit of God has just opened up to him. And his way of approaching them is, "I notice that you are a very religiously minded people." Would we have said that is the normal approach Paul would have used as a Pharisaical Jew? "You're a religiously minded person, aren't you? You worship all the gods." No, that's not it. But something had changed his view. And the reason this was view is because he's about to do something that no self... How could you put this? Self-respecting Jew would ever consider doing. He's about to tell them about God using an idol. The concept breaks the law. You shall not take unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of heavens above the earth, beneath the waters on the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. For I am the Lord thy God. And the concept was you do not use imagery of any shape, form, or description to represent God. So what Paul's about to do here is significant. It's a step away from the teaching he would have been taught. And it significantly changes how Christianity is about to be taught in Gentile nations. Focusing on this image, he says, as I was looking at your devotions, as I was exploring your city and admiring its beauty and its architecture. We know what he was thinking earlier. Wasn't admiring. But he's telling them now he's admiring. He's telling them now it's really, 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 really impressive how they really think about all these gods. And then he says to them, but I noticed that you have one that you're not sure about. You call him unknown. You think he's there and you don't want to offend him. So in your understanding, you've done what you've done for all the rest of the gods. You've created for him an image that he can have devotees to. Now, if we look at the history surrounding this, we know that it was quite common in Athens to make pledges and promises and to swear oaths in the name of the unknown God, because the unknown God was recognized in legal law as being the highest in authority, because the people hadn't been revealed to him yet. He hadn't revealed to the people yet. So they acknowledged that there was a God they didn't know about who ruled all of the other gods. So Paul says, I want to tell you today that it's this God, this unknown God, that I represent and we're going to talk about. And using that, he introduces them to the Christian gospel. We told, however, that when he gets to resurrection, it causes a little rift between the different academic mindsets of the day. Some are in agreement. Yes, I can see that. Others are saying, that's absolutely ridiculous. Why would a god allow himself to be killed? Doesn't make sense. So the discussion ends right there when they start to dispute. But he's already successfully reached the heart and mind of enough people in that assembly and those who have come to listen to form the church in Athens using that method. Why do I say this is important? Well, the main reason why this is important is because this is something that the Gentile Christian church relate back to. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 13, I'm not going to turn to it, I'm just going to summarize, highlights to the people. Now they're having a dispute about whether or not you should eat stuff offered unto idols. And as we know, the church had given them directions from Jerusalem not to. But Paul is highlighting a problem. He says, look, you're out in the middle of the city. You buy something from the strambles. You're breaking at home to cook it for your dinner. And then somebody says to you, here, I think that was offered at such and such an idol. You're going to have to throw it away. So the question is, if nobody had spoke to you, were you committing a sin? Should you be going to Kosh Butchers? Or can you just buy it in the shambles? Where do you stand? And so he's addressing a big problem to the people of the day. And remember, he's not dealing with Jews. He's dealing with Gentiles. So he turns to them and he says, look, you all know, at least I hope you all know, that an idol is only a lump of wood or a lump of stone. It isn't actually God. And therefore, if somebody says to it, do something about this meat, it doesn't actually affect the meat at all. And then he goes on to explain, and you do know that the meat itself doesn't have an effect on you, except that it feeds your body. It's not going to affect you spiritually, because at the end of the day, it's going to go into your belly and it's going to go out again. It's not holy. So therefore, you're not sinning if you eat meat offered to idols. That's Paul's argument. He's explaining a very simple principle. But he's taking what the Jews would have considered as, hold on a minute, offered to idols, you can't do that, uncommon, unclean, blah, blah, blah. So he's very much telling them, listen guys, here's the situation. We have a freedom in Christ which does not belong to the Jews or to the Gentiles. We have a freedom in him. We can do this. Because if we understand why this is not a God, it's not a problem. However, and he quickly sidetracks and brings up a problem. What happens to your friend who thinks it's offered to an idol and he gets offended if you eat it? He says, well, you've got to take his concerns on board. He's not at that place where he knows the idol has no power. He still believes the idol is an entity, and so he has to avoid any resemblance of worship to it. That's a scary realization when you break that down, you know. The problem of a weaker conscience is that the weaker conscience still believes that the idol is a god. And they are preferring Christ to him. Paul's trying to get them past that. Why is this important? I want to go back to Luke for a minute. Luke's version of the Nativity has a very interesting concept to it. He brings the story up until Jesus is 8 days old and presented at the temple, where he goes through the normal rituals of circumcision, etc. And then he jumps all the way till he's 12 years old. And you wonder, why? What is the relevance of telling us that at a feast, possibly the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' family went, as was the custom with all the Jews, in a big procession with the rest of them, all travelling together in a nice caravan, you know, loads of people together, keep safety, all the rest, we understand that. Go to Jerusalem, celebrate for the Pacific time, and all head home again. And somehow, think of child welfare here, folks, think of the child welfare. Somehow, after 3 days, they realise that Jesus is not with them. Not seriously. Why? Because they believed he was safe in the gathering somewhere. He was with other people. It was that sort of a relationship. Everybody knew exactly where they were, but when they realized that he wasn't with anybody else, they did what every parent does all over the world. Meltdown. Panic. Concern. He's dead. So they go back to Jerusalem. Do you imagine having to go, and we'll just use a smaller city, to Belfast, and find someone? Jerusalem would still have been a hive of activity. It was holy days. It was the locals who were leaving to go home. But there was people from all over the world. And they couldn't just jump ship and leave the next day. They had to wait until the tides were out and all the rest before they could go. Preparation had been made, so the city was still a haven. There was still lots of activity. And they go around looking for where he is. And they finally find him. Well, they should have looked at the beginning right now. Being Jesus, I mean, we'd know to look from the temple, wouldn't we? But they weren't thinking of Jesus from our perspective. They were thinking of a 12-year-old boy who hadn't yet done his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. I can't say the word. Yeah, bar mitzvah. He hadn't completely done that yet. He wasn't 13, he was 12. He was still a child in every sense of the world. He wasn't guilty of any sins. And he had done and got lost. So they come and they say to him, "What have you done to us? Why did you do this?" And he's absolutely gobsmacked. Here you have a child, gobsmacked, 12 years old. And he's looking at them, absolutely disbelief. "Why did you not know I'd be about my father's work?" I mean, you can almost hear it, 12-year-old. You can almost hear it. He didn't say it, but you can hear it. "Are you stupid or what?" I mean, do you not have any sense? This is the way I've come. Luke's the only one that records the story to us. Why is this important? Do you realise that from a Jewish standpoint, this was the height of disrespect? This was almost a breaking of law. But to the Gentile mind, this was a standard practice that you would expect any 12-year-old boy to do, to see things in a black and white sense as to what's right and what's wrong, and not being able to understand the consequences in between. So to the Gentile world, this showed Jesus to be a comparison to their children, to being like them, to having experienced the same things, to having caused his problems, his parents' concern. He was just an ordinary child. No special powers, no special abilities. He grew up in a Jewish home, and he even got lost for 3 days. Of course, from a spiritual sense, we could say that Mary was being told by God that there was a day coming in her life when she would lose her son for 3 days. And she did. And it's noted that what he said to her, she kept in her heart very closely. And the relation to that suggests his death, burial, and resurrection. Because he was returned to her after 3 days. He had been taken away and he had been returned. But that's not what the story's about. That's merely something that you have as well, that you need to understand. So the early church had this wonderful story. Nativity. And nowhere to place it. You can't put it in any of the holy days. It don't fit. Generally, the Jewish people don't hear it because they don't bother about births. It's a Gentile story. Great importance. And there's only one time of the year that it fits. And here's the rub. That's a big rub. Every year there was a festival called Saturnalia. It was crazy. Everything was turned upside down. It was the most bizarre festival you ever heard of. Much like modern day life, but don't worry about that. And the Christian church had a problem. What do we do about this? They're talking about other gods. They're talking about foolishness. They're talking about things that are going to happen. And what are we going to do about this? And the Holy Spirit said, "You attack it. Your job is to defeat it. And you do it by replacing it with the truth. Tell them the nativity at that time of year. By telling them the nativity at that time of year, you will affect how they conduct, think, or change everything. And you know something? For 2,000 years, it was very effective. It's only in modern terms that we realize that Saturnalia actually existed, because we've got the historic documents of it. But nobody ever observed it to the same extent that originally was done. Historically, 2,000 years ago, yes. But over that convenient of time when Christianity became established, and they said, this is when we're going to concentrate and teach the nativity of Christ, the whole thing changed. It became Christianized in every sense of the word. Totally. There was not any element of paganism in it. And there still isn't. We allow the elements of paganism to be reintroduced. Do you realize that the Christmas tree is only a little over 100 years old? The idea of decorating your home at Christmas is only 200 years old. Do you understand? These things happen. The idea of giving gifts at Christmas started, who was it? Victoria decided she would give a little picture of herself to Albert. That's what, and then people say, oh, that was nice. Maybe I should give you something. Maybe you give me something. And the church, being very smart, said, yeah, God give us something, didn't he, at this time of year? And so the whole thing just explodes. To modern day, we have problems with it, though, because we see the paganism all throughout it. And we just concentrate on the paganism. But that's the theologians among us. That's the, what we call Paul earlier, Pharisees among us. It's how we are. We look and we say, oh, it's pagan. Go away. We're talking to God. We don't want paganism. But you know, there's a problem. And I want to bring two aspects, and I know I'm going over time. Please bear with me for a moment. This is, I think, important. There is, in Acts 5, verse 34, an account that happens when Peter and John, go to the temple, heal a guy, get pulled up before the Sanhedrin, and they say, you can't preach this man's name. And they do anyway. And they realize there's not a lot they're going to be able to do about it. And so they say, what will we do with these men? And there is there a man, Gamaliel, who is also alleged to be the individual who taught Paul, by the way, as well. But he made a comment which is very relevant. And the comment was this: take care how you deal with this issue. If this is from men, it will amount to nothing. And he gives examples. But if it's from God, you won't stop it. And you will be found to be fighting against God himself. It was a wonderful warning. I want to take that same warning and make a suggestion. If Christmas, as we have been taught over the years in modern day society, is not of God, why has it survived 2,000 years? Just a question. If, on the other hand, it is of God, where do we stand if we're found to be fighting against him? I'm just throwing that out as a thought. To finish, let's look just at the last little aspect. This is not scriptural, so you'll understand. Christmas has many enemies, some within Christendom, and we know that Protestant Reformation cancelled Christmas, The Puritans in America cancel Christmas. France cancel Christmas. Different reasons. So it's been attacked and keeps coming back. Always as the Nativity. Nothing else. Always as the Nativity. But it has another enemy. And it's one that we're very familiar with. Satan hates Christmas. Well, he hates the Nativity. See, there's a problem. If he is the one pulling the strings at Christmas, why is he so actively seeking to destroy it? Think about it. The baby Jesus is now a fat, white-haired old man who's jolly. Obviously he drinks a bit. Look at that nose. Who brings presents to children. It's a total opposite to Christ. The donkey, which carried the pregnant Mary to Bethlehem, has changed into lovely little reindeers that run around. One even has a red nose. Note the red nose factor. Angelic beings sent by God to represent the heavenly host have turned into elves who help Santa make the toys and do all the letters with all the children send them. And we can go on, can't we? We've got the kings and the shepherds, all of which are, in one way or another, being perverted by the modern Christmas story. That is paganism. That is the lie. But Satan is actively seeking to remove the Nativity from Christianity. Are we, as a church, really willing to allow one of the most important events to be stolen from us by the most crafty, manipulative enemy we will ever see? Of course not. Every one of us knows that there are pagan aspects, but there are also Christian aspects, and they outweigh time and time again. Why did Christmas happen on the 25th of December? Because God determined it was possible to do it. He hid the true date for that reason. Here was a festival that needed to be addressed. Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy presents paganism, which we are to attack. And to attack it, we need to replace it with the truth. The church has always known this. Whether we accept how they went about it or not isn't really important. The story remains. We, as Christians, are in the front line of a battle against the power of darkness. And some of our strongest weaponry is in the Nativity story itself. Thank you.